I also responded to a claim that he was he never existed, and the idea of Christianity and Jesus came from pagan myths. And then we looked at an argument for Jesus actually being God himself. And so tonight I want to look at we'll see if that works. I think it wasn't plugged in all the way. So there we go. Just let me just find my file here. And we're almost there. And there we go. Okay. So I just want to talk about the resurrection tonight. First of all, the historical aspect of it and its implications for us. And what I would like to propose, and I know that many of you will already be convinced of this, but I think it's good to rethink it from time to time, and others will not be convinced. And perhaps tonight you'll just have more food for thought. But I want to propose that the most remarkable event in all of human history is the resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth. And the implications for his resurrection in AD 30 are bigger than in the implications of anything else that's ever happened in human history. So why? Because he said at the time that his resurrection would be the sign that he would give the people that his claims were true, that he was not an imposter, that he actually was the creator of the cosmos, I am, who had come to earth to satisfy the demands of flawless justice so that he could then satisfy the demands of perfect love. And therefore, if that is the case, then what he says will affect you more than anything else that anybody else has ever said in all of human history. So that's a pretty tall order to look at, and at the end of the day, I hope that for those of you who might still be thinking about this, maybe a little skeptical, you at least have a little bit more to think about. So by way of overview, I'll divide this into three sections. The first will be the historical evidence that the resurrection occurred, and then we're going to move on to why it is the most significant event in human history for humanity. And then the third section will be more by way of personal application, why it's so important for you right now and your future. So let's begin with the resurrection of Jesus as a historical event. Most of a big chunk of what we'll be looking at tonight will be from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And I just want to begin with reading verses 3 to 7 here, and we're going to look at something that the scholars are pretty much in unanimous agreement on, that what we have here is a statement that actually perhaps is the earliest statement pertaining to the resurrection of Jesus that we have in the scriptures. Paul wrote, "I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that," and then he makes the statement, "Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and he was buried, and he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, and after that he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles." So let's take a little closer look at this passage now. Paul says that he received this statement from somebody. He received it probably shortly after he put his faith in Jesus Christ. Remember, he had been vigorously opposed to Christianity. He had been involved in the murder or the martyrdom of the very first Christian recorded in the scriptures, Stephen. Then he led a persecution against Christians. And then something happened on the road to Damascus. He claimed he saw Jesus of Nazareth, the very person he insisted was not who Jesus claimed he was, and his life was just turned right around. Now, the scholars are not sure where Paul may have heard this. He could have heard it straight from Ananias, which would have been about 3 years, roughly, 3 years after the resurrection. So this takes us back to AD 33. Others suggest maybe he heard it when he made his first visit to Jerusalem within 4 to 6 years of the resurrection. And so what we have here is a very early statement about the resurrection of Jesus. So let's take a closer look at it to see what it says. And then we'll take a look at what Michael Lacona, who's probably the foremost expert in the world on the historical evidence for the resurrection. Well, I see what he has to say about this and some of the other facts surrounding this event. First of all, I'd like to draw your attention that according to the statement, Christ died for our sins. And I realize if you build on the argument that I gave last night that Jesus claimed he was God, proposition number two, there's highly unusual warrant for taking his claim seriously. Therefore, it logically follows that there's highly unusual warrant for believing that God, the creator of the cosmos, is involved in humanity, and he did that through Jesus of Nazareth. Now, if you keep that in mind, then you move on to this. What was the point of God, the creator of the cosmos, coming to visit us? It says here that he died for our sins. Now, I have noticed, and probably many of you have, that when a person has a serious problem, they often live in denial. They often don't see their serious problem. I have a relative who was an alcoholic, and he actually didn't think he was an alcoholic. Everybody knew for a fact he was, but he actually believed he wasn't. And we often see this, that people with serious problems don't actually think they have a problem. And I find that in general true of humanity when it comes to sin. People will laugh at it. Psychologists will try and convince you that that guilt is not a good thing and you shouldn't really be this, that, and the other thing. But Jesus says that he died for our sins. That has implications because last night I described God as God emerges in this description in James, the book of James, chapter 1, where it says that every good thing given and every perfect gift comes from above. So what that means is God is the origin of beauty itself. He is the origin of music. He is the origin of honor and love, the flawless justice, absolute holiness. Every good thing given and every perfect gift comes from him. Now, if he's the origin of justice and the origin of flawless beauty and perfection and music and holiness and every good thing given, then we have a serious problem because we don't measure up to that standard. And so when we sin against in this world, when we do something wrong, we tend to evaluate how big it is. And most of us probably don't rob banks and kill people. And so we would mostly call ourselves good if we compare ourselves with ourselves. But if you compare yourself with the one who is the origin of beauty, just imagine for a second, what would happen if beauty personified walked into this room right now? That is, the one from whom all the beauty in the universe comes, the beauty of the galaxies, the nebula, the globular clusters, the autumn leaves, flowers, sunsets. I was out on at the edge of a small lake this evening just soaking it in. All the beauty that ever was and ever will be comes from a being, and that is who we're talking about. And when you sin in the face of that being, then it becomes enormously more significant, perhaps infinitely significant. And so Christ came, and there's a problem here. He died to pay the demands of flawless justice. Because if God is the origin of flawless justice, he cannot just forgive us. Justice still has to be done. But he himself took our payment. That's why he came. It goes on to say that this was according to the scriptures. It's I used to read as a kid and say, what's this mean? Like according to the New Testament counts? No. He's talking about the prophecies in the Old Testament. There is a prophecy that begins last part of Isaiah 52 and goes all the way through Isaiah 53, but it prophesied a person who would come one day and he would sprinkle many nations. Now that Hebrew word for sprinkle, it means to make holy in the sight of God. And then later on it says in that same prophecy that all the sins, all of our sins would actually be laid on this individual. And he would actually pay the price for all the sins and all the atrocities of humanity. In the New Testament it says, he who knew no sin became sin on our behalf. And so there's these prophecies that had been made, and then it states in this ancient statement, he was raised on the third day, which had also been prophesied, and then he appeared numerous times to numerous people. First of Peter, well, not first. This isn't an exhaustive list, by the way. It's not exhaustive. It's just picking out certain people who would have credibility in the first century world. First to Peter, then to the 12, and after that appeared to more than 500. So we have a group appearance here. And then there's a parenthetical remark, it says, by Paul, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. So if you want to question anybody about this, there's 500 people, or almost 500, still alive who actually saw him appear to the entire group. And then he appeared to James, who was the leader of the church in Jerusalem, and then to all the apostles. Here's what critical scholars have concluded with regard to this passage we just looked at. Number one, virtually all critical scholars, and those critical scholars span the whole range of philosophical perspectives, from atheists to agnostics, to Christians, to conservative, liberal Christians, theists, but who aren't Christians. That entire scope of scholars in the field have concluded these things. Number one, that this passage is a proclamation that Paul received rather than formed himself. Number two, that proclamation was formed very early, within 3 to 6 years of the resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth. Even if the scholars don't necessarily believe Jesus rose from the dead, they say this proclamation that he did was formed very early. And finally, it may be the oldest existing statement pertaining to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, depending on when some of these gospels are written. But what we have here appears to be written down within as little as 3 years, 3 to 7 years after the resurrection. As I mentioned, Michael Lacona is I'm pretty sure he is the foremost expert in the world on the historical evidence for the resurrection of Jesus. And he says there are certain, what he calls, bedrock facts that surround the life of Christ and this resurrection appearances. And he defines an historical bedrock fact as they're not just a strong consensus amongst scholars in the field. If it was just a strong consensus, we'd have even more facts, but no, the bar is set very high. It requires nearly unanimous consensus by scholars in the field, spanning a very wide range of theological and philosophical convictions. So it's not just the Christians who's saying these are the facts, it's the atheists as well who are scholars in the field. And he states they include atheists, agnostics, Jews, and Christians at both ends of the theological spectrum and everywhere in between. So there are actually 5 historical bedrock facts that are nearly unanimously accepted by all scholars in the field. Number one, Jesus performed, and you saw 3 of these last night, but we'll review them. Jesus performed feats that both he and his followers interpreted as miracles and exorcisms. So what these scholars are saying, they're not necessarily all in agreement that he actually performed miracles. What they're saying is that he actually performed feats that the bystanders, the witnesses, thought were miracles. And we looked at some of the historical evidence for that from a non-Christian source last night. That was the Arabic version of Josephus, which is thought to be untampered with by the scholars. So if you called first century people in here tonight or to a court of law and asked them, what did you see him do? They would say, miracles. We saw him do miracles. That's as close as you can get to historical verification that Jesus actually performed miracles. The Talmud also mentions that he was accused of sorcery. They don't deny he performed miracles, but all they contest is where he got the power from. The second historical bedrock fact is that Jesus viewed himself as God's agent through whom the kingdom of God was coming. A very unique person. So that this is not just Christian opinion here. I want to emphasize that. These are regarded as historical bedrock facts by virtually all scholars in the field. Third, Jesus died by crucifixion. As we saw last night, you may have heard people just state Jesus never existed. That absolutely cannot stand scholarship. Like as soon as you hear someone say that, it tells you either they've not bothered to look into the historical evidence, or they're so dead set against Christianity and Jesus they just want to make it to be the case and they assert it, but they're completely incredible. Fourth, which we didn't see last night, is the fourth historical bedrock fact, is that very shortly after Jesus' death, the disciples had experiences that led them to believe and proclaim that Jesus had been resurrected and had appeared to them. So these are the resurrection appearances. In other words, what the scholars today in the field are saying is that if you brought those first century people here tonight, and you told them to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, and so on and so forth, they would say they saw Jesus fully resurrected in perfectly good health after he had been crucified and killed and buried for 3 days. In other words, it's as near as you can get to having a whole pile of witnesses saying, we saw him. The scholars are in agreement that there are people who would be witnesses. They're not saying he rose from the dead or actually appeared to them. They're just saying these people, there were people who claimed that he'd risen from the dead, and they were very serious about that. And the fifth one is kind of surprising. But within a few years of Jesus' death, Paul converted after experiencing what he interpreted as a post-resurrection appearance of Jesus to him. You may be surprised to learn that that's generally agreed to by the vast majority, almost nearly unanimous consensus of the scholars in the field, be they atheist, agnostic, Jew, Christian, or so forth. Now, with these five historical bedrock facts, these are the ones that are not just a strong consensus. If we wanted to add to the facts, add to this list those facts that are a strong consensus within the field, let's say 60, 70% or 80% hold them to be true, we'd have a bunch more to add here. But we're just keeping the bar very high, and that's what Lacuna does. He keeps the bar as high as possible, so when he's done with his argument, nobody can accuse him of stacking the deck or being biased. It's very, very difficult to contest his conclusion. Now, he introduces what he calls an historiographical approach, what historians use when they're trying to interpret a set of facts regarding an historical event. So there'll often be a set of facts, pieces of from an archaeological dig, some ancient writings or whatever, and then various historians will come up with an hypothesis or a theory as to what actually happened. And there are five criteria here, so there'll be different competing theories. I used to subscribe to an archaeology journal, and you'd see one archaeologist making his theory about what this archaeological dig represented. A few months later, you see another archaeologist vehemently opposed to the first guy and saying, no, this is the way it was, and they would give their theory. And so this is the way it really is in archaeology. And so you might have three, four, five different theories. In this case of the resurrection of Jesus, Michael Lacuna looks at about a half a dozen theories to try and explain these historical facts. Everything from he never actually rose from the dead, but we still have to explain the facts, to he actually rose from the dead. And it's all the theories are evaluated as follows. Number one is to their explanatory scope. That is, how many of the historical bedrock facts does that theory adequately explain? Number two, the power of that. How well does it explain the five? What sort of a quality explanation does it give? Number three, is that theory implied to a greater degree than some of the other theories on the basis of the accepted historical facts? So it's a kind of like, okay, we got these historical facts here, we got three competing theories, for example, that actually satisfy three out of the five, but which of these would satisfy them the best, most plausible explanation? The next criteria is less ad hoc. That is, it's not dependent upon what he calls unevidenced assumptions for which there's no evidence. For example, there's one book, I think it's by Prometheus Press, publishes a lot of atheist books, Holy Blood, Holy Grail. It could be wrong on the publisher here, but Holy Blood, Holy Grail comes up with this theory that Jesus never actually died. He married Mary Magdalene, they had a kid, they moved to France or whatever. It got so bogus I couldn't even finish the book. But the entire book was not based on any evidence. It was based on the absence of evidence. In other words, nobody here knows what I was doing last night between 1 a.m. and 5 a.m. Now, I am staying with some people, but they weren't actually watching me. Neither was my wife. I think she was sleeping. So nobody here. So somebody could come up with some wild stories about what Kirk Durston was doing last night between there. And you could come up with these wild stories because nobody knows that any different. But when you actually said, okay, now what is the evidence for this, there would be none. And that's what he's talking about, less ad hoc. And that's really what you've got to be very... There's all sorts of theories floating around nowadays, especially the internet, and they can just say anything you want. But the question is, what's the evidence for this? And when you actually investigate these things, you'll find that for the vast majority of them, there's no evidence at all, or the evidence is really very sketchy or shaky. Finally, illumination. How well does your theory actually provide a solution to other problems you weren't even worried about? So these five things were applied to the different theories on the resurrection of Jesus, or the lack thereof. And when they were all evaluated, there was only one that satisfied all five criteria, by Lacona. Now keep in mind, his book is the state-of-the-art stuff. It's about 700 pages long, 100 pages of references, extremely detailed. I highly recommend it, but you're gonna slug through that one. But he states, when all the major theories are examined in light of the five historiographical criteria, the theory that Jesus of Nazareth actually rose from the dead is the only theory that satisfies all five criteria when applied to the historical bedrock facts. Now, a lot more can be said for that, and that's why there's 600 pages in his book. And he looks at how historians do history, and it's really interesting. How does an historian define a miracle, for example? Some people will just write off miracles right offhand. He examines that. Do we just make an assumption, assume miracles don't occur? On what basis? And it's just a philosophical assumption. He has an excellent section on that. There's one other historical fact. It's not so much directly related to the actual resurrection, but the aftermath of that. If you expected the creator of the cosmos to make an appearance on Earth here, we call that ground zero. You would expect that it would send out shock waves forward in time and backwards in time. We looked at the backwards in time shock waves last night. That is ancient prophecies. That event in 30 AD affected the past through various prophecies, but it's also affected the future. And there was an explosion of Christianity within, there was a 7-week waiting period. Jesus said, you stay here in Jerusalem. They waited for 7 weeks, and then Pentecost came. An explosion, thousands of Christians, the first day of Pentecost. Within a week, there were many thousands more. This is unprecedented in human history. We have never seen a world religion just literally explode into thousands within days in the face of a fierce opposition and a very strong monotheistic religion. There was already a religion there. There was no religious vacuum. There was no forcible conversions. In fact, everything was against believing that it had risen from the dead. Within 30 years, it had spread throughout the Roman Empire. Nero was killing Christians in AD 64. There's ancient writings we have between Romans. What are we going to do about the Christians? Are they a threat? Are they not a threat? What should we do? Within 22 years, it had spread as far east to India. What caused that explosion in history? That coin there, by the way, dates to the middle part of the first century. It's from India, and it commemorates the Apostle Thomas. That's hard kind of evidence. That's hard evidence that in the first century, by the middle part, Apostle Thomas was actually known in India. There are Christians today in India directly descended from those Christians when the Apostle Thomas came within 22 years. So we have an event, and I debated an atheist last spring, and he just insisted Jesus never existed. And I said, well, how do you account for the explosion of Christianity amidst fierce religious opposition? He says it's a mental mime. It's just a phenomenon that happens in the minds of large groups of people and so on and so forth. Well, if that carries a lot of weight with you, good luck with that. But it's absolutely no evidence to support this idea that all sorts of thousands of people would have a mental phenomenon occurring and all of a sudden, but it never actually happened. Bottom line is this: the most careful, rigorous, and up-to-date historical analysis, and I again invite you to just look at Lacona's book at least, points to the resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth as an historical event. Now let's think about this for a second. Christianity is the only religion in the world that starts thousands of years before the founder shows up. That is absolutely unique. That has got to get your attention. When you're just thinking, you know that religions are being invented all the time. You know that. And they follow a standard pattern. You have some person or a small group of people. They become the founders of that religion. They write some sort of a holy book or holy literature or whatever, their teachings. And then that becomes what the people follow. Founder first, then the false religion. And that is the way false religions work. This is radically different. What we have here is religion first, and I use the term religion loosely, not meaning ritual and all that kind of stuff. I'm meaning a set of beliefs pertaining to spiritual things and God begins thousands of years before the Messiah. 4,000 is the first one, 4,000 BC. And for thousands of years, they're waiting for the founder to show up. And it talks about this founder, that he will be God himself. He'll be sold for 30 pieces of silver in Jerusalem while he's here. He'll be crucified. He'll be born as a little boy. He'll come from Bethlehem. And he'll come before the fall of the second temple, which we know occurred in 70 AD. But this person who would appear, Jesus made the claim that he was I Am, the very person who appeared to Moses in the burning bush. One of the prophecies in Micah said that he will come from Bethlehem, but he will have existed from the days of everlasting. In John chapter 1, it describes the creation of the world and everything that's been created, and it says this was created by what we know now today as Jesus of Nazareth. He is I Am. This is his claims. And when they challenged him to see, why should we believe you're telling the truth, he said, there will be only one sign I will give you, and that is that he would rise on the third day after his death. That would be the only sign. And it appears that that happened. So this is not proof that Jesus is I Am, the creator of the cosmos. And I Am, by the way, if you're not familiar with that, is the name that God gave in the burning bush when he appeared to Moses. Moses says, who shall I say sent me? God says, tell them that I Am has sent you. This will be my name for all generations. So Jesus was claiming to be that, but he says this is the only sign that you'll get. There's a fulfillment of prophecies here. We have something very, very unique in history. Something shocking. Something that if you're a thinking person, you need to go home and think about if you're not yet put your faith in Jesus of Nazareth, because this is radically unique. Never before since have we had prophecies that culminate after thousands of years on an individual, and never before in history do we have a person who has been claimed to be raised from the dead, but which there's historical evidence that it actually occurred. I want to move into the second section now and why I think it's the most significant event in history. And that, again, goes back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and we'll start reading at verse 16 to 19. It says, but if there's no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. Your faith also is vain. Moreover, we're even found to be false witnesses of God because we testified against God that he raised Christ whom he did not raise. If in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You're still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ, they've perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Now what's going on here? It seems that often it's the case that we don't really appreciate what we have until we don't have it anymore. And so what the Holy Spirit does as he's speaking through the Apostle Paul is he tells us, he gives us a little glimpse of what it would be like if we didn't have Jesus' resurrection from the dead. So let's take a look at this a little closer. He said, first of all, that the preaching of the apostles would be vain, that is, pointless. Now the preaching of the apostles also includes the whole New Testament. So it's pointless if Jesus never rose from the dead. Just take that New Testament and recycle it. There's bins various places here in North Bay, I'm sure. Your faith is also vain. You've been coming to church for nothing. And if you're here to check it out, you're coming for nothing as well if Jesus has not been raised from the dead. Your faith is vain. Worse. Not only are they preaching of the apostles useless, they're a bunch of liars, he says. We're found to be false witnesses of God. They're lying if Jesus is not raised from the dead. Again, he says, not only is your faith vain, but it's worthless. It's not even worth anything. It's not even a good point to it. It's a waste of time. You can better use your time eating fancy foods and drinking yourself drunk the local pub. That's a better use of your time, he says, if Christ has not been raised. Why? Because your life is pointless. And the sooner you drown your sorrows and just have a good time for whatever you got left, the better. Because this is all a waste of time. If Christ has not been raised from the dead. In other words, what he's suggesting here, when we look at what if Christ had not been raised from the dead, is the importance and the implications for humanity. You're still in your sins. Your sins are not forgiven. You're going to have to be held accountable. Nothing you have ever done has been forgiven. Maybe by people, but not by God, if there even is a God. He says, those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. There's no heaven. There's not going to be any resurrection if Christ has not been risen from the dead. They're rotting away in the cemetery. There's no coming back. You said goodbye for the last time. We need to be pitied, he said. If you're a Christian following Jesus, but he's not been risen from the dead, that's a sad case. We need to feel sorry for you. Let's eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Shakespeare puts it well. If Jesus has not been risen from the dead, this is your life. And Shakespeare gives a nice description in Macbeth. Out, out, brief candle. Life's but a walking shadow, a poor player that struts and frets his hour upon the stage, and then is heard no more. It's a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing. And that's your life, according to the Apostle Paul, if Jesus has not been risen from the dead. The French philosopher Albert Camus says, there's only one truly serious philosophical problem, and that's suicide. Judging whether life is or not worth living amounts to answering the fundamental question of philosophy. All the rest comes afterwards. So what he's suggesting here is the ultimate philosophical question is whether or not to commit suicide. And that all hinges on whether life is worth living or not. And what we've just read in the Bible is that if Jesus Christ has not been risen from the dead, your life is a tale told by an idiot, signifying nothing. It's not worth living, so you can either just have some good times now and then commit suicide later, or commit suicide right now. It doesn't really matter. There's no point to it. If Christ has not been risen from the dead, there's no reason to believe any other religion is true either. And I could talk for about an hour on this particular one. But if you were to look at all the world religions and spread them out on the table and decide which one should I follow, there's two things I'd recommend you look at. Number one is the founder, and ask the question, what rational justification do I have for believing that the founder speaks for God? If you can't find any, then you got no rational justification for following that religion. Question number two, what rational justification do I have for believing that the holy book of that religion has some information that comes from God? If you can't find any rational justification for that, then again, there's still no point in following that particular world religion. Several years ago, we sponsored a debate for 2 years in a row between the world religions, and we had leaders from the world religions come in, Hinduism, Buddhism, Islam, and Christianity, and the question was, why should we believe your religion is true? What can you tell us? What justification can you give us? And in my own research as well, my own search for knowledge when I was starting about 17 years of age, I asked that same question, what religion is true, if any? And is there anything going for any religion? And there was only one that had anything going for it. If you were to plot the founder credibility and the holy book credibility, there was a spike at Christianity and everything else was pretty much flat. There is no rational justification for following any of the other world religions that started with a founder for whom there's no evidence that he spoke for God and wrote a holy book for which there's no evidence that actually came from God. Whereas Christianity, we have the ancient prophecies that existed in the Old Testament, where the Old Testament sets itself up for falsification, but then they came true. So even if you assume the Old Testament was myth initially, the fact that it made statements about the future that came true should make you reevaluate that. There's something highly unusual about Christianity, but if Jesus has not been risen from the dead, your best hope for a true religion is just gone. And you have no rational justification for believing any others. You can make up some purpose for your life, and I've dialogued with various atheists, and they'll say, of course we got purpose for life. Yes, of course, you can make up purposes for life, but if you're a thinking person, you will know that you just made it up. So you could say, my purpose for life is to discover the cure for cancer. Very nice. But you just made that up. So let me see here. You're going to help people live their pointless lives a little bit longer, and then so that they get to decide whether to commit suicide now or later, or do you eat, drink, and be married? So what is the point? Well, you just make them up. But in reality, I'm going to argue, of course, Christ did rise from the dead. We saw there's historical evidence for that. But if Christ has not risen from the dead, there's no judgment day when all is made right. The atrocities that you've seen in this world, there's no final accounting for those. There are people who are absolutely corrupt. They've killed thousands and millions. Let's say Joseph Stalin, for example. And there's not going to be he's not going to stand before God someday and give an account for his actions if Christ has not been raised from the dead. There is no heaven. There's life. This life is all there is. But then comes the big but. Christ did rise from the dead. That's the huge but. And we've just looked at the historical evidence that that occurred. And all historical evidence points towards that. So with that in mind, then God moves on in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The Holy Spirit moves on as he's speaking through Paul. He says, but now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits. After that, those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and all power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. And the last enemy that will be abolished is death. So let's take a look at this passage. This is the good news. This is why I'm here tonight, because if Jesus had not been risen from the dead, I'm out the door first. But he has, and all my experience is that you can actually have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. But look at this. He's the first fruits of those who are asleep. That is, Jesus is the first. When it says first fruits, it means there'll be other resurrections from the dead as well. Well, what about that? Who might be these other resurrections from the dead? Well, it says here, unfortunately, we do die. Physical death is a direct consequence of the fall of humanity, which was initiated by Adam. And that physical death spread, came into the world through one man and spread to everyone. But there's a resurrection from the dead. But it's not just, well, not for everybody. It says, there's an important point here. It says, as in Adam dies, so also in Christ all will be made alive. Christ the first fruits, and then those who are Christ at his coming. This is the key phrase here, those who are Christ's. So there's an implication here that there are some human beings who do not look forward to a resurrection to eternal life, and there's others who do, and the key factor is whether or not you belong to Jesus Christ or not. And who is Christ? It's really, the question is, do you belong to the God who created the cosmos? Do you belong to I Am? The third person of the Trinity is Jesus Christ, or the second person, Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And then the last enemy that will be abolished is death. And the Greek word used there for abolished means to cause something to be no longer in existence. It's not just like death is locked up in a prison cell somewhere. Death simply does not exist. And this is the future that faces us if you belong to I Am, if you belong to Jesus Christ, who is also known as Emmanuel. And I think when he returns, that'll probably be the name the world calls him, Immanuel, which is Hebrew for God is with us. And he will actually literally be here. The final section. What does this mean for you and for me? So we've looked at the implications for humanity. Now, what does it mean for you and me? First of all, it means we're an immortal body. Let's continue reading in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning at verse 35. It says, but someone will say, well, how are the dead raised? And what kind of body do they come? You fool. That which you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And that what you sow, you do not sow the body which is to be, but a bare grain, perhaps of wheat or of something else. But God gives it a body, just as he wished, and to each of the seeds a body of his own. So there's an interesting idea here that as you look around the room, you'll see various bodies. You know various people here, and you probably know them a lot by their body. They look a certain way. They have this face, and they wear glasses or red hair or whatever. But he's saying that there's a lot more to you in eternity than just a physical body. When you die, that body that you see sitting in the pews here, it's going to be put in the ground. It's going to be buried, but there's going to be a resurrection from someday, and there's going to be a big difference between what comes out of the grave and what went in. And he uses a grain of wheat as an example here. I grew up on a cattle and grain farm, and so I had lots of experience in seeing what happens when you plant wheat, oats, barley, canola, and so forth. So a grain of wheat is about this long, and it's about yay fat, and you stick it in the ground, and then you come back, let's say, a few months later, and you got this plant with leaves, and it's green, and it's got a head, and if you look carefully, you'll find a bunch of little grains of wheat in there, but there's a lot more to the plant than just one grain of wheat. So if you took this grain of wheat and you looked at the plant, wow, that's a big difference there. And so what he's implying here is that there's a huge difference between your mortal form and your immortal form. You will have an immortal body someday in which all the full capabilities of a being created in the image and likeness of God will be bestowed. So you won't have to memorize anything anymore, for example, I don't think. I mean, you'll have a flawless photographic memory and who knows what else. In fact, it's really hard to know, and we'll come to that shortly, what he has in mind for us. But let's continue on here, 1 Corinthians 15:42. It says, so also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body, but it's raised an imperishable body. It's sown in dishonor, it's raised in glory. It's sown in weakness, it's raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there's a natural body, there's also a spiritual body. So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam, referring to Jesus of Nazareth, became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. The first man is from the earth, earthy, made out of carbon atoms and so forth, amino acids, water, H2O. The second man is from heaven. As is the earthy, so also are those who are earthy. And as is the heavenly, so also are those who are heavenly. Just as we have borne the image of the earthly, we will also bear the image of the heavenly. But unfortunately, that doesn't really explain what we will be like in eternity. But we'll see that next. We'll look at that briefly next. But there are some key things here. It'll be an imperishable body. That is a body that cannot be destroyed. It will not age. It'll be raised in glory. It'll be amazing body. It'll be like power and beauty and music and everything rolled into some sort of a body that we would call a body. It'll be raised in power, be enormously powerful. God cannot trust mortal fallen humans with the kind of power you will be entrusted with in eternity if you are belonging to Jesus Christ. It'll be raised a spiritual body. That is, it will not just be limited by have physical limitations. It will not have physical limitations. It'll be able to span other things. So just as we've borne the image of the earthy, we will also bear the image of the heavenly. So what does all this mean? Earlier on in 1 Corinthians in chapter 2, he says, just as it is written, things which the eye has not seen and ear has not heard and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. And I want to draw your attention to a couple of things here. No one has seen the kind of things that you will see when you rise from the dead at the end of history if you belong to Jesus Christ. You haven't even heard what God has in store for you. In other words, the descriptions that we have read, he's talking about it'll be spiritual, it'll be powerful and stuff, but what does that actually look like? What does it feel like? He says, there's nobody here that can describe it. You have ears, but there's simply no descriptions available to humanity that would adequately describe what God has planned for you. And he's not just talking about your body. He's talking about eternity with God in the new heaven and earth. And finally, he says, you haven't even imagined it. There hasn't even been a person who has ever existed outside of Jesus of Nazareth. There is no human being that's ever existed, that's ever had in his wild or her wildest imaginations about heaven and everything else, that has all fallen short of what God, it's not even entered the heart of humanity, what God has planned for you in eternity. This is another reason I think it's very, very significant what happened in 30 AD, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Everything hinges on that. Then in chapter 15, verses 51, he goes on to state, behold, I tell you a mystery, or something that's a little hard for you to grasp, here he says. We will not all sleep. Now the word sleep is the word God uses for Christians, his people, those who are Christ, once they have passed on into eternity. Seldom refers to them as dead, but those who sleep. He says, we will not all die, Some of you will still be alive when the Son of Man splits the fabric of space-time and the glory of God pours through and the nations beg the mountains to fall on them to cover them from the glory of I Am, the creator of the cosmos. He says, some of you will be still here. He says, but at that moment when Christ appears, he says, we will all be changed, those who are Christ's, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. There's a series of trumpets spoken of in Revelation. And the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. So that sounds very encouraging to understate things. Very encouraging thing. In 30 AD, Jesus Christ rose from the dead. He claimed he was God, and he'd come to pay the penalty for our sins, which were the only thing that prevented us from having a relationship with God. There's another date coming, and that's the return of this same person. And when he returns, the question is, will you belong to Jesus of Nazareth? And it's a question I was faced with, and I'll tell you more about it tomorrow morning. But the bottom line is that every one of us here has to decide whether we will accept what Jesus did for us when he died and rose from the dead in 30 AD. He paid the penalty for sin. Not some penalty we had devised, but he paid the demands of flawless, infinite justice fully for anyone who would receive his gift of forgiveness for sin and the gift of eternal life. You can't work for it. It's not a result of works, so nobody can boast. It's a gift of God. It's just a gift of God. But as my mom once said, when I was a kid and I was contemplating these things, she says, when you make that decision, you will belong to God. In other words, you will belong to Jesus Christ. You belong to Emmanuel. You belong to I Am, the one who's created the cosmos, who loved you so much that he took your place when it came to the fulfillment of justice. So, finally, and in closing, what do we do here in the meantime? And again, final part of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he says, therefore, my beloved brothers, and that's a generic term, means women and men who've put their faith in Jesus Christ, boys and girls, these are all brethren. He says, therefore, my beloved brethren, and note that word beloved, you have no ability to fully comprehend how much God loves you. It's any kind of love you've ever experienced from people, just is, that's great, but it pales into insignificance to the magnitude of God's love for you. He calls you this. Once you've put your faith in Christ, he's calling you his beloved. Jesus says, my mother, my brothers, my sisters are those who basically choose to follow me. Those are my mother, not his father. There's only one father, but mother, brothers, and sisters. My beloved brethren, he says, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Just some things I want to point out here. There's an implication when he says be steadfast and immovable. The implication here is that there's going to be challenges to your faith. And even if you look at society today, just the noose of freedoms is tightening around the neck, religious freedoms even. There's going to be challenges to your faith. There's people I know that have lost their jobs, been fired. Why? Because they believe that God created the cosmos. They've simply been fired. We're going to have to be steadfast and movable. That means there are going to be challenges to your faith, and you need to hold the line. Hold the line. Jesus said the gates of hell will not prevail against the kingdom of God. You will not necessarily survive this world. That's not the point of this world, is to survive. The point is this world to carry out your mission. And that includes love God with all your heart, soul, mind, love your neighbors, yourself, prepare to meet eternity and help others to do the same. Secondly, it says, always abounding in the work of the Lord. That's your mission. See, each one of you has a mission in this world. Even those of you who are here tonight not Christians, you're maybe skeptics, maybe even atheists, but God has a mission for you to carry out if you will choose to put your faith in him. It's different for every person. We have our careers and so forth to put food on the table and so forth, but then there's something else. We're preparing for eternity. We're helping others prepare as well. And finally, he says, know this, that your work in this life is not in vain. Life is not a tale told by an idiot signifying nothing. It's not that. Your work in this world is not in vain. God says that the person who comes to God must believe that God exists and that he's a rewarder of those who seek him. There is a reward in eternity, and as he said before, that it has not entered the heart of a single human being in all of history. How wonderful those things will be. You simply cannot describe it. And so when you are facing tough times, and it's hard to hold the line, and the work is hard to do, you need to remember that this life is but a moment in time compared to eternity. And there is a reward in the end, since Jesus actually has risen from the dead. So let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we just stand in awe of your love for us. You who are the creator of the galaxies, the cosmos, space and time, the planets. You actually love each individual here to such a degree that you have taken our place. You've taken the place of each individual person. All the sins that each of us individually have ever committed and ever will commit, Jesus Christ took those on himself in love because of his love for us, of your love for us. Father, I ask you to help us to get our minds around this. I pray, first of all, for those here tonight who have not yet made that step of faith. Lord, draw them to yourself. Help them to see that you love them, that this is real, this is true. Jesus did pay the penalty. Move them to the point, Lord, where they are willing to ask Jesus Christ to come into their life, take away the sin that separates them from you, and to give them eternal life. Give them that faith, Father. I pray also for those who have made that step of faith, that you would strengthen us, help us to be steadfast, to hold the line, to always continue to abound in the work that you have given us in this life to do, and to never forget that there is a reward at the end of it all, a reward that can't even be explained in any human language. It cannot even be, we don't even have the capabilities to imagine. Thank you, Father, for the glorious opportunity to actually begin eternal life right now in this life and begin to experience you. We pray these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.